All right, this morning we're going to finish the second chapter of Titus. And we want to go ahead and get the context back again, because it all goes back to verse 11, where the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And we talked about this last week. This was all planned in eternity. This was all planned before Adam and Eve were even placed in the garden, planned before Adam and Eve even sinned, that God would reveal this grace, this mercy, this compassion, this opportunity for a second chance. And but that grace was given to teach us something. And it wasn't to teach us that God is a pushover, or that God is going to simply overlook all of our weaknesses and sins. The purpose of grace is to give us an opportunity to continue to deny ungodliness and to continue to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now, the problem is really set forth by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6 when he says, shall we continue at sin that what should abound?
Grace.
That grace may abound. And then he says, may it never be. Certainly not. But then he goes on to say, sin cannot have dominion over you because you're not under law but under grace. Now, how does the grace of God keep sin from having dominion? There's two ways it could do it. The first, of course, is to minimize sin so that sin can't really be a problem anymore. What's the second way that grace can keep sin from having dominion over us? No?
Forgive us for sins.
Okay. All right. Every day I get to start over again. Now, if I were to sin, and that's the end of it, there's nothing more I can do. Does sin now have dominion over me? Yeah. I'm completely a slave to sin. And there's nothing I can do. That would be the problem. You wake up one day and you've committed a sin and you can never be forgiven. What else happens? See, there's nothing you can do. You get discouraged. You might as well give up because there's nothing to be done. But with the grace of God, we always get a second chance. And that's why every day is a new day. Every day there is no sin. Every day is an opportunity to live a perfect life. And each day should bring us closer to that perfect life. And this is what the grace of God teaches us, is that Christianity is an upward climb. And even though we stumble and even though we fall back a little bit, we can get up and we can continue on. Carl, I see your hand.
That was the problem with the old law.
Exactly. Yeah, once they sinned, there was nothing they could do. And some of them just thought, well, like Paul said, let's just sin because there's nothing we can do about it. All right, so that's what the grace of God teaches us. I'm going to pass over because we spent a lot of time on ungodliness, worldly lusts, and righteous, godly, and present. So let's just jump right into where we kind of passed up or finished up last week. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, looking for implies what?
Action on your part.
Okay, action. If I'm looking for something, then what does that mean about my attention? Where's my attention directed? All right, so what am I looking for?
Second coming.
Blessed hope.
Well, the blessed hope and glorious appearing. So we're dealing with the second coming. We're dealing with the resurrection. You remember Paul's words in Philippians chapter 3? He said that he wanted to have the resurrection from the dead, lest by any means. He wants that resurrection. He's going to make every sacrifice for the resurrection. Of course, the resurrection, the second coming, hand in hand. We look up and we see Jesus. We look back down, and what do we look like? We look just like he does. We're going to see him as he is, and he's going to conform. Sorry, didn't turn this off. Conform our bodies to his. Now, the problem is, and we talked about this a few weeks ago when we were dealing with whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are honorable, whatsoever things are praiseworthy, whatsoever things are lovely. Think on these things. In other words, we need to have our view focused on certain things. So, when's the last time, other than right now, when's the last time we thought about the second coming? Did we think about the second coming at all this week? Were we looking for it? Were we hoping for it? Is it something that's a part of our life, a part of our minds? And that's what the grace of God teaches us to do. And it's difficult to do because we're very busy, and for the most part, do we like our lives here? Yeah, I don't remember if it was here or somewhere else. I was talking about this a few weeks ago. The songs, the people who wrote the songs, you read these songs. I love our new book because most of these songs are written in the 1850s, and we were singing about deprivation, about my pillow of stone, and about how tough life is. Yeah, is that the way we, is that our life?
No.
Yeah, we need somebody to write new songs for us because we need songs that are more applicable to what we're dealing with. We're not dealing with the afflictions and tribulations. We're dealing with the wealth and the enjoyment. Virgil?
Yeah, the language that appears to be used in the New Testament regarding the second coming is that it's going to come very shortly. But nobody knows when it's going to come. And we see that ourselves. Now we look back, well, it's been 2,000 years. And we cannot allow that 2,000 years to take and discourage us about the second coming. It can be in the next moment. It can be in the next year. It can be 2,000 years from now.
Right.
We just don't know. But the solid teaching is to be prepared for that and to anticipate it, that it will happen.
Right. Rob?
And that's some of what I was saying. You know, I heard a preacher once say that our second coming will come when we die because that's the end, you know.
That's kind of how we look at it, isn't it?
Yeah, and so you need to be, like Virgil said, in a constant state of readiness. You asked if we ponder upon the second coming, and I've often thought, and, you know, we all have to be honest with ourselves, some people don't want the second coming to happen because then the judgment, and if they're not living right according, you know, I think all these verses, 12, 13, 14, tie together. And if you're not denying worldly lust and things, then you're not in a state of preparedness and you're not yearning for that coming.
Right.
And, of course, the flip side of that, the false religious world, they may be yearning for it to come, but it's under false pretenses because they think the grace of God's going to automatically cover them no matter what they've done.
Right.
And it does, but you have to repent.
Sure, and that's why this is here. The grace of God is teaching us to be looking for the second coming of Christ. Carl?
I was talking to a member last week, and she pointed out to me that there's so much wickedness in the world going on today, in our government, in our neighborhoods, crimes everywhere. That's all that's on the 5 o'clock news. She said, but if a Christian only focused on that, he loses what he should be focusing on, and that should be his Christian life and the coming of our reward.
Right. Yeah, and that's something interesting to consider because even two generations ago, what did you have to get news from? You focused on your daily life. There wasn't anything else. Even newspapers didn't give you the kind of information we have today. All right, so we need to be looking forward, and we need to be thinking about the second coming on a daily basis. And again, this is something we need to be monitoring and watching for because, as Jesus points out in the parable of the sower, the cares of this world, the desires for other things can choke the word. We have to have something there to keep that from happening. And that's why day by day by day, our focus is on the next life. Our focus is on our new birth, which started at baptism, but the real new birth is going to occur at the resurrection, where we are going to begin an entirely different life and an entirely different body. And Revelation says everything's going to be brand new. Everything's going to be different. All right, we spent just a couple of seconds on this at the end of the class last week. But there's an interesting controversy or an interesting, I wouldn't say controversy, but there's just an interesting divergence of opinion on whether this is one person or two people. And so this glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, some people see one person here, that Jesus Christ is our great God and Savior. Other people see two people here, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. To emphasize that, I believe it's the Old American Standard, puts our between and Savior. So you read our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, which would push you toward two different people. Unfortunately, that's not in the Greek. So they don't give us that ability to make that distinction. We have to look at it. Grammatically, it sounds like one person. And it isn't so much a doctrinal question, because is Jesus God?
Yes.
Yeah, he's divine. The problem is, as we noted, 1 Corinthians says, to us there is one God and one Savior. And in Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about one God who is Father of all and over all and in you all. So I'm a little uncomfortable addressing Jesus as God, even though Thomas did at one time. Do we ever see it in the New Testament? Does Paul ever do it? Does Peter ever do it? Do we ever see it? You never see the people in the first century calling Jesus as God, because to us there is one God. And of course, when we pray, who do we pray to? We pray to the one God through Jesus Christ. And so that's why I'm more comfortable with that. But as I said, some people go the other direction. It doesn't really make that much difference. Virgil?
If I remember right, Jesus accepted worship. That was one of the charges the Jews had against him.
Right.
And only God accepts worship. You only bow to God. I don't disagree with anything. I feel more comfortable in looking at things like this as we're addressing deity. Deity. Jesus is deity.
Right.
God is deity.
Mm-hmm.
And they both, in my humanistic mind and thought process, and as great as I can think, it's hard for me to draw a real distinction, say, you know, between the two. I do realize that God, well, even in the beginning, the scriptures start out that in the beginning God created. But we read in Colossians where Jesus was the creator.
Right.
There's a lot of anomalies that goes along with this thing, and I appreciate what you're saying, because it causes some deeper thought.
Yeah, and that's the real issue here comes down to, and I hear people sometimes say it. They address Jesus in their prayers as God, and they make that distinction. I try to be careful with that, because I think that God the Father, especially throughout the entire Old Testament period, and from everything I can see under the New Testament period, he's the one that we look to as God. He's the one that makes the decisions. He's the one who made the plan. He's the one who we address things to. Jesus, on the other hand, portrays himself, and the scriptures make it clear that he too was under God, and he's still under God. Okay, anyway, you're right. It doesn't matter. Carl?
I wouldn't come close to making this a test of fellowship, but we do know that Jesus was God before he came. In the Hebrew letter, Jehovah called Jesus God. And we do, I think the distinguishing word here is the appearing. Because Jehovah's not coming. Jesus has promised to come.
Right.
See?
Okay. Well, as I say, and I'm giving you the options. I'm not really saying that this is my conviction or anything. But let's go ahead and move away from that. Who gave himself for us? Now, regardless of whether we see one or two people here, the main focus is on Jesus. And Jesus gave himself for us. Now, what do we read in John 3:16? Okay, so God gave, but who else gave?
Jesus
gave. Same exact word. The same word that's used in John 3:16 is also used here. God gave his son. Jesus gave himself. So the decision that was made, and again, when was this decision made?
Before.
Okay, before time. Before any of this ever started, Jesus was willing to give, and the Father was planning to give him. And this gift was for us. This was a gift that, and again, John 3:16, which people love to quote, and rightfully so, it's just that they misapply it, but God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes might not perish but have everlasting life. Here it says that he gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. Now again, this is part of what the grace of God teaches us. The grace of God teaches us that we owe our salvation to God the Father, John 3:16, and to Jesus, his Son, in this passage. So he gave himself for us that he might redeem us. Now, let me read one passage here. This is in Romans chapter 5. It says, "When we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Now, Paul is writing this particular passage of Scripture to create gratitude and appreciation and awe and reverence toward God. Because if we're going to be zealous for good works, if we're going to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and if we're going to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, we have to have motivation. And the primary motivation here is that Jesus died for me. As Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, "I've been crucified with Christ, it's no longer I live, but Christ who lives in me." In other words, Paul was so thankful to Jesus and to God for what they did for him that he spent his entire life serving and sacrificing and honoring both for their sacrifices for him. And this is a big problem today. We don't feel that sense of gratitude, or let me rephrase that. If we don't feel that sense of gratitude, then our service to God is not going to have the emotional component. And without that emotional component, is it tough to generate anything? I mean, you can intellectually say, I should be honoring God and making sacrifices for God. But if you don't have the emotions behind it, the gratitude, the appreciation, respect, the desire, then what's going to happen a lot of times? You just rationalize it away, and it doesn't happen. And so, and this is what we see with people who are forsaking the assembly. This is what we see with people who are so excited when they first became a Christian, but as it gradually fades, so also does any desire to be serving God. Carl?
Yeah, this grace also provides, grace through faith also provides protection from the Lord, because we wrestle not against flesh and blood. They're spiritual. Remember when Jesus said that Peter, the Satan, has desired to sift you as wheat, but I have protected you.
Right.
And we don't have the strength to fight against the spiritual element. And this grace provides that.
Sure. Yeah. Ron?
You know, this can get pretty deep when you start talking about, you mentioned that how much love God had for us, that from the very beginning of time, of course, his foreknowledge factors into this, that he knew man was going to sin, and he made provisions for that before we were even born, before the world was even here. That's amazing that he could not only look ahead, but then look at everything he's doing. I mean, the whole Word of God, Jesus' whole life, everything was directed and pointed to the redemption power of his death.
Right.
And, you know, people do things for us spontaneously, and we think, oh, that's very nice, but it'll never match what God did for mankind way before anything happened. It's pretty deep.
Yeah. Yeah, it is. And combining what Carl just said and what you said, we're in the middle of a great cataclysmic battle between God and Satan. We're just kind of in the middle on this, right? I mean, when Satan destroyed Adam and Eve in the garden, was it Adam and Eve he was after, or was it spiting God? And so we're kind of, I don't like the word pawns, because pawns implies something that's not quite the case, because we are actively involved in this battle. But the battle between good and evil, the battle between God and Satan, we're right in the middle of it. And we are the means by which Satan can gain a victory over God, or which God can gain a victory over Satan. And we are the ones that God has given the grace to, but it's our choices that determine whether we become a casualty or we become more than conquerors. And so we need to appreciate that God has given us this opportunity to vindicate him. I mean, when you look at Job, what was the purpose of Job? Again, was Job really the focus here, or was it between God and Satan?
God and Satan.
See, it was a focus on, can God really get a man to love him? And Satan says, you can't unless you give him something. He won't love you. And so now we're in the same position as Job, and a lot of Christians, as long as God's giving them and blessing them and helping them, where are they? They're right with God. But when life turns away from them, what do? And here's the focus. This is a situation between our soul and our physical body, and our physical comfort shouldn't enter in at all one way or another. That's really what the grace of God is teaching us here. Brian?
Yeah, and the words you used earlier, gratitude, you know, for Romans 5, I think that's the key word for us, because when you think about why are you a Christian, why am I a Christian, there's a lot of different reasons or answers we could give, but at the end of the day, we're grateful that God not only gave Jesus, but that he gave us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And, you know, for the Christian, we worship because we are appreciative of what God's done for us. It's an honor to worship him. At the end of the day, what God does for our lives as far as teaching us how to live, and look at all of chapter 2 here, talks about sound doctrine, how we're to treat each other, you know, not bringing reproach on our name, all these different things. God has given us a way to live a life that's pleasing to us and pleasing to him and fruitful. We can pray to the Lord, all these benefits that come from being a Christian.
Right.
And people who aren't grateful, they don't get all that. You know, to them, it's like, you know, they don't. But when you finally understand that, it's a life changer, you know, because we're grateful that God has given us this template so that we can live a peaceful life and one in service to him.
Right. Preaching my sermon this morning. Carl, did you ever hand up?
And it's said in this class often, but it bears repeating, that most of man's problems and trials is brought upon himself. The way he has lived prior to the present time and so forth and on, or how he thinks or how he treats others and so forth and on, a lot of those problems is of his own making.
Yep.
But he blames God for everything that's wrong with his life.
Sure.
See?
Paul starts it all the way back with Adam. He says every problem we have is the problem of the human race, not the problem that God created. All right, well, I promise we're going to finish, so let's kind of kick it up a little bit here. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us. The word redeem, of course, means he paid a ransom. And he redeemed us from two things, or for two purposes. First, he redeemed us from every lawless deed, and he also purified for himself his own special people. So God did get something from this. Not only do we get something, we've been redeemed from every lawless deed, but through his act and his act of grace and mercy on the cross, he purified for himself his own special people. Now, Paul says, and to the Corinthians, cleansing ourselves from all uncleanness, from all filth of the flesh and the spirit. So God did his part, but and after we're baptized, that's where we are. But then what? I mean, for the rest of our lives, every decision we make is determined or is going to determine whether we are sullying ourselves and making ourselves unclean, or whether we too want to purify for himself his own special people. Because I really like this term special. Some of you have peculiar here, but it's a very interesting word, and it's a very interesting concept, and I wanted to spend a little bit of time on it this morning. So let me read you the definition here. In non-biblical usage, in other words, this is what it was used for before it was taken into the Bible, it means having more than enough, rich and wealthy. In the Septuagint, this word is used for the Hebrew word that means the people which constitute the crown jewel of God. because Israel is the precious stone, the pearl in his possession, it has a duty to avoid idolatry and to keep the commandments and statutes of God's, of God. So let me read you a couple of these verses and we can talk a little bit about it. These are all found in Exodus and Deuteronomy. So they're right after. Matter of fact, the first time God says this is at Mount Sinai. When, just as they're getting to Mount Sinai, here's what God says. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. This is in Exodus 19. He goes on to say in Deuteronomy 7, 40 years later, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. And then again in Deuteronomy 26, just before Moses is taken, he says this, today the Lord has proclaimed to you to be his own special people just as he promised you, that you should keep all his commandments and that he will set you high above all nations in praise, in name, and in honor, that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God. Now, this praise, name, and honor is not for God. It's ours. In praise, in other words, we're going to be praised. Well done, good and faithful servant. In name and in honor, that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God. And then the last verse I want to look at is in Malachi chapter 3, where it says, they shall be mine on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So when God looks at the church, because what Israel never had, because they never did what God asked them to do, we have as a class. What about individually? Well, depending on what we do individually. The church itself, the one we read about in Hebrews chapter 12, the one that we want to be a part of, the one that started, we didn't come to a mount that could be shaken. We came to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, to an innumerable host of angels, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to heavenly Jerusalem. So that's the church that we want to be a part of, and it's that church that has that relationship to God. As Peter put it, you are an elect race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for God's own possession. So the grace of God is teaching us what we could be if we make the right choices. This was a gracious gift that God gave to us, but nobody gets it unless they do certain things. Did I see some hands? Oh, okay, good. I thought, Carl, I guess you were just changing positions here. I thought you'd move a little bit. All right, so we are God's special treasure, the church is. In other words, because of what Jesus did for us, we now, in praise, in honor, and in name, are above all the nations of the earth. We are God's elect, God's special chosen people. Now, does any responsibility come with that?
Absolutely.
Yeah. And that's what Paul's setting forth here. He's setting forth that when Jesus redeemed us from every lawless deed, he also purified for himself his own special people, treasure, jewels, glory, honor. Just God has taken his people and he has placed a special name on them and he's changed us. Now, Paul made it clear in 2 Timothy, though, a little bit later, matter of fact, the last book he writes, he says that in a great house, there's not only vessels of what? Okay. There's not, we're talking about precious materials, though, now. There's not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, or wood and stone. So even though we're in this great house, and even though we have a precious name, what do we have to do? See, the potential is here. What Jesus did on the cross creates potential. But what do we have to do to get it? We have to realize something. We have the potential to be the greatest people on earth. We have the potential to be, in God's eyes, special and precious, not just by grace, but by actual activities. As God looked at the Apostle Paul and his efforts, as God looked at Daniel and his efforts, He said, you are greatly beloved. Now, what did he say about the rest of Israel? See, I'm angry with you. I'm going to pour out my wrath on you. You make me sick. You disgust me. Now, what's the difference between Daniel and the rest of Israel? Well, by grace, they're both in the chosen people. But what were the choices?
Obedience or disobedience.
Yeah, and the rest of Israel chose disobedience. But Daniel chose obedience. Same thing with Job. The reason Job was special is because he was a perfect and upright man who turned away from evil. In other words, he wanted to be what God gave him the potential to be. Now, that's what we have to want. That's what the grace of God appearing has given to us, is the understanding of potential. See, before we become a Christian, what's our potential? Nothing. We can't rise above what we have made ourselves. But after Jesus dies and we're baptized, we have limitless potential based on decisions and based on effort. Now, when we can appreciate that, and a lot of people do. I mean, when you go to school, do you have limitless potential there? Yeah. I mean, everybody gets the same education. Some people take advantage of it and go on to do amazing things. What other people do? They don't do anything. They'd use that opportunity to play and to waste their opportunities. And they pay for it the rest of their lives. Well, in the spiritual realm, it's exactly the same thing, except we're going to pay for it for the rest of our lives, meaning eternity. So this is an amazing opportunity for us. And Jesus bought that amazing opportunity for us when he died on the cross. We can become his own special people if and only if we become zealous for good works, because that's what changes the potential into the reality. Carl?
Yeah, and that's the reason why many Christians, though they may be 80 years old, they're never mature, because they don't obey the commandment like in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. They don't add to themselves. And so you can tell, you can see whether there's growth or not through the years by their fruits.
Right. Yeah, that's exactly right.
Jerry? Yeah, I was just going to say, what you read, I'm sure you probably have this in your notes, but, you know, 1 Peter 2:9, where it talks about, you know, we're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. But I like how it says, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so, those of us who are Christians, we want to proclaim what God has done for us.
Right.
And share that with others, because he has called us out of darkness, and they can be called out of darkness as well.
That's right. But it's only empty words. All your praise to God is only empty words unless what? Unless you transfer all that praise and all that adoration into submission. All that praise and all that adoration into the desire to bring ourselves into harmony with what God wanted us to be. And that brings us to the final point of what the grace of God teaches us, and that is, and let's go first to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what?
Good works.
For good works. And when were those good works determined? Which he prepared beforehand?
That we might walk in.
That we might walk in. And when did he prepare them? Well, same time he decided that Jesus was going to die on the cross, the same time that he decided that he was going to give us grace and mercy. Now, the entire New Testament, it reveals those good works. And it's fascinating to me. We all go to work every day so that we can earn a living. But some people go to work every day performing the good works that God prepared that we should walk in, and other people don't. Now, he's just finished telling in verses 9 and 10 what that is. When you go to work to be obedient, to be well-pleasing, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity to adorn the doctrine of God, that's a good work. But the Christian right next to you is going to work, not doing any of those things. So that 8 hour of day period that we spend at work can either be doing a good work which God prepared beforehand for us to walk in, or what? Or we're just wasting our time. Now, our family, the same thing. He's just finished talking about the older women teaching the younger women. Now, marriage can be a good work which God prepared that we should walk in, or it can just be an empty form that has no value at all to God, based on how the husband treats the wife with love, how the wife treats the husband with submission. If we don't have that love and we don't have that submission, is it a good work God prepared? No, we're just going through life. We're just doing what the Gentiles do. And so raising our children and going to work and our spiritual lives, our relationship with other people, how we're a next door neighbor, how we contact and deal with people, they're all good works that God before prepared that we should walk in. Now, then we move it into the church, and of course, at that point, Ephesians chapter 3, the church is a part of God's eternal purpose, and the angels are watching how we go about functioning in the church, because we're either manifesting God's eternal wisdom, or what are we doing? Manifesting our own wisdom. So the denominations are doing most of the same things we're doing, but what are they doing them for? To show their own wisdom. They're not interested in the wisdom of God. They're not interested in glorifying God. If they were, they wouldn't be doing the things that they're doing. So, good works, there's a little gleam in every good work, and that is wanting to do it exactly the way God says. I mean, we all get married, we all have children, we all get a job, we all go through life. Some of us, like Job, like Daniel, like all the godly people who have ever lived, we're going to try to do it exactly the way God wants it done. And we're going to manifest his good works, and we're going to be that holy people, and we're going to allow the grace of God to teach us. But other people, again, they're doing the same things, but it's your reasons that matter. It's your reasons. You may be a failure as a husband, but you're struggling to try to be what God wants you to be. That's totally different than the guy who isn't trying at all. Rob?
So there's a saying out there, kind of worldly. At best, it says that the poor want to be rich and the rich want to be famous. But Christians should want to be humble servants. And as you pointed out, you know, we are a special people. And so there's a certain way we have to act and conduct ourselves. And like you pointed out, being obedient, even in the workplace, would somebody even know we're a Christian? You know, and not that we're bragging, but if you're of God, you're going to do certain things and praise Him and glorify Him by your conduct.
Right. No, that's exactly right. Okay, so let's look then at the last verse in the chapter. Speak these things. Now, this is how he started the chapter. Okay, he started the chapter, as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. We spent a lot of time on that back in the very beginning, which was probably ancient history now, a long time ago since we started chapter 2. But it's not a word for preaching. It's a word for everyday conversation. It just means talking, as you relate with people. Now, in the pulpit, certainly he's going to be doing this, but as he goes from place to place, from people to people, these are the things he's talking about. These are the things he's watching for. I joke with you sometimes, you're giving me a lot of sermon material today by the way that you're acting or the way you're talking. And because that's the role of an evangelist. The role of an evangelist is to assess the conduct of the people based on the scriptures and then preach and teach and talk about things, either to exhort or to rebuke. We can exhort when we see people doing what they're supposed to be doing. We can rebuke if we see people that are not doing what they're supposed to be doing. But where's the authority come from? He says all authority. How much inherent authority does a preacher have? Or elders, for that matter? How much authority do they have?
God's word.
None. They don't have any authority. Where's the authority come from?
God's word.
From the scripture. And if I don't apply the scripture to something I'm saying to you, how much authority are there in those words? None. You don't care what I think. You care what the scriptures say. Now, if we speak as the oracles of God speak, then, of course, we're all going to be interested. But so when we're speaking these things, and this is the critical element that the preacher, he needs to have a book, chapter, and verse in the back of his mind, ready to use if he needs to back up what he's asking the people to do, or what he's rebuking them for, or what he's exhorting them to continue to do. But it needs to be done with all authority. But again, it's the authority of the scriptures. It's the respect and awe and reverence. Like Jesus said, if you receive whomsoever I send, you receive me. If you receive me, you receive him that sent me. So we have a chain of command. Now, when those he sends are preaching his word, then everything he said there is true, and the authority of God, the absolute authority of God, is being used. Like the things we're talking about this morning. I can preach these things with all authority. Does the scripture say we need to be purified for himself? Yeah, so I'm going to tell you that with all authority. If you're not pure, you're not right with God. That's a rebuke. Did it come from me? No, not at all. So whether we're in the pulpit, or whether we're driving together, or whether we're watching something on television together, we need to be talking about these things. These things need to be ever-present in our minds, and we need to be exhorting or rebuking with all authority. And then the last thing he says, and I think we talked about this in Timothy, how does a person keep from other people despising them? Jesus said, they hated me, and they're going to hate you. So, how do I apply that to somebody who already hates me?
I hated Jesus.
Okay, but how do I let them not despise me? What do I have to do?
Live according to the scriptures.
Okay, they're going to despise me no matter what. But what's my response going to be? What's your response sometimes to people who despise you?
You get mad and angry.
Okay, you despise them. Are you letting them despise you if you despise them? Yeah. What if you don't? What if you pour coals of fire on their head? What if you continue to work with them and help them? Are they despising you?
No.
Not in the sense that it's being described here. But the main thing I think this is dealing with is, once we feel despised, we tend to feel inferior. If we let people despise us, then we feel inferior. If we realize they're not despising us, they hate what we stand for. And again, going back to what we said earlier, it's God ultimately that they hate. We're just manifesting, as Jesus said, because they're not of the world hates them. But why aren't we of the world? Well, because we love God. And what is it they hate, us or God? See, they hate God. They don't want to come to the light. They hate the light, but God is light. But if we reflect that light, they're going to hate us. So, but that doesn't mean that I did anything wrong. Usually when somebody hates you, you feel like an evildoer. And if you feel like an evildoer and your conscience is bothering you, what do you want to do with that person? You want to stay away from them, or you want to treat them well because you know that they have something against you, but you don't want to let them do that. Let no one despise you. You take a stand and don't let anybody's attitudes towards you have any effect whatsoever on what you're doing. But that's only if somebody despises me because I'm a corrupt hypocrite, then should I let them despise me? Well, I don't have any choice. Carl?
Yeah, Christians have to be guard against hating people that hate them. It's a natural tendency to dislike a person that dislikes you.
Sure.
You see? And so we have to take in consideration who we are and how we're supposed to treat others.
Right. Yeah, and this is a complicated thing because this plays right into the pride of life. Because if I tend to be a person who's very arrogant and I think too much of myself, then what do I think of anybody who doesn't like me? See, they're stupid. They should love me. If you don't love me, you're stupid. If you don't love me, there's a problem with you. And is that how the Jews felt about Jesus? I mean, they hated him because he reflected. He didn't love them. He didn't respect them. He didn't offer them the kind of feelings that they thought he should, and so they hated him. Now, on the other hand, people with low self-esteem, when people hate them, what do they feel? I'm a nothing. I'm a nobody. I'm worthless. Either one of those is the pride of life, and as the pride of life, it is very damaging and very destructive. And so what Paul is trying to emphasize here is we shouldn't let people do that. We should not allow people's attitude toward us to have any impact whatsoever on how we serve the Lord. All right, we'll go ahead and stop with there. And then next week we'll be able to start in chapter 3. There's another very powerful, long verse that's going to take some time to get through, starting in verse 3. And going down through verse 7. So we'll be dealing with a lot of different deep concepts here. All right. Appreciate it. Thank you.